Jeremiah chapter 13, verse 1. Thus saith the Lord unto me, go and get your linen girdle, put it on my loins, and put it not in water. So I got a girdle according to the word of the Lord, and put it on my loins. And the word of the Lord came unto me the second time, saying, take the girdle that thou hast got, which is upon my loins, and arise, go to Euphrates, and hide it there in the hole of the rock. So I went and hid it by Euphrates, as the Lord commanded me. It came to pass after many days, the Lord said unto me, arise, go to Euphrates, and take the girdle from thence, which I commanded thee to hide there. Then I went to Euphrates and digged, and took the girdle from the place where I had hid it. Lo, the girdle was marred. It was profitable for nothing. Then the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, thus saith the Lord, after this manner will I mar the pride of Judah and the great pride of Jerusalem, that even people which refuse to hear my words, which walk in the imagination of their hearts and walk after other gods to serve them and to worship them, shall even be as this girdle, which is good for nothing. Thus the girdle cleaveth to the loins of a man, so I cause to cleave unto me the whole house of Israel, the whole house of Judah, saith the Lord. They might be unto me for a people, and for a name, and for a praise, and for glory. But they would not hear. They are allowed to speak unto them this word. Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, every bottle shall be filled with wine. They shall say unto me, do we not certainly know that every bottle shall be filled with wine? Then shalt thou say unto them, thus saith the Lord, behold, thou wilt fill all the inhabitants of this land, even the kings that sit upon David's throne, and the priests, and the prophets, and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, with drunkenness. Thou dashed in one of us another, even the fathers and the sons together, saith the Lord. Thou wilt not pity, nor spare, nor have mercy, but destroy them. Hear ye, and give ear, be not proud, for the Lord hath spoken. Give glory to the Lord your God, before he cause darkness, and before your feet stumble upon the dark mountain. While he looked for night, he turned it into the shadow of death, and made it gross darkness. But if he would not hear it, my soul shall weep in secret places for your pride, and my eyes shall weep sore, and run down with tears, because the Lord's flock is carried away captive. Say unto the king and to the queen, humble yourselves, sit down. Your principalities shall come down, even the crown of your glory. The cities of the south shall be shut up, none shall open them. Judah shall be carried away captive, all of it. It shall be wholly carried away captive. Lift up your eyes, and behold them that come from the north. Where is the flock that was given thee, thy beautiful flock? What wilt thou say when these are punished thee? For thou hast taught them to be captains, as chief over thee. Shall not sorrow take thee as a woman in travail? And if thou say in thine heart, therefore come these things upon me, for the greatness of thy iniquity are thy scratches covered, and thy heel is made down. Can the Ethiopian change his skin, or the leopard his spots? Then may ye also do good, thou art accustomed to evil. Therefore thou hast scattered them with the stubble that passeth away by the wind and wilderness. This is thy lot, the portion of thy measure from me, saith the Lord, because thou hast forgotten me, and trusted in falsehood. Therefore would I discover thy steps upon my face, for thy shame may appear. I have seen thine adulteries and thy names, the lewdness of thy fallen, my abominations, on the hills and the fields. Woe unto thee, O Jerusalem! Wilt thou not be made clean? Then shall it once be. Some of us have been looking at the book of Jeremiah recently, and it is well to see, first of all, the way in which the book begins, because it gives us an idea of the background of this book. In the first chapter we read the words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, of the priests who were in Anathoth. So first of all, the prophet himself was a priest, He lived in Emmethorpe, one of the priest's suburbs, they're called. We noted last time we looked at chapter 12 that the priests there, his fellow priests, were not listening to his message. In fact, they sought his life. They wanted to kill him. They didn't want to listen to his message. Very sad, isn't it? They were fellow priests, but they had not the same vision that he had. It says in verse 2 of chapter 1, to whom the word of the Lord came. In the days of Josiah, the son of Amon, king of Judah, in the 13th year of his reign, came in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, unto the end of the 11th year of Zedekiah, the son of Josiah. It doesn't mention the other king here, but the two other kings not mentioned, but it was, as we see, over the period of about 40 years from the reign of the 13th year of the reign of Josiah, a good king. I have here a chart, and it's made of a smaller place than here, and you may not be able to see those plainly, but these are centuries. And these show the four major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel. And we see how Isaiah's prophecy began about the year that Isaiah died, and carried on to the time of Manasseh, probably into the reign of Manasseh, as far as we can see, the son of Hezekiah. It covered the reigns of that wicked king Ahaz. Jacob, we read very little, except he did just about follow the Lord. Not much written of him, but Ahaz, the wicked king, and then he had a very good son, faithful son, Hezekiah. Then, considerably later, come these three prophets, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel. And we see that these three overlap, because while the kingdom of Israel had finished in the days of Hezekiah, the kingdom of Judah went on until the reign of Zedekiah, and from about 600 BC, the kingdom was finished. But it tells us here he prophesied until the 11th year of Zedekiah, the last year of his reign. It was until the actual captivity. So it's covered quite a long period, and we see the background, first of all, of a good king, Josiah. Josiah was quite a little boy when he came to the throne. He reigned for many years. But very early in his life, he sought the Lord his God, the God of his fathers. During his reign, he saw to it the temple, which had been desecrated by Manasseh and his son Amon. Although Manasseh did repent late in life, his son did not. And the temple was in terrible condition. They had to clean it out, rebuild, restock it, and in the course of these preparations they discover a scroll, a forgotten book, the book of Moses, the book of the law. And you remember how the people said, bring this to the king. And when they read it to King Josiah, he said, this is terrible. We haven't obeyed this law of God. Therefore, the thing written in this book of Deuteronomy will be coming upon us. And he fasted and he prayed and he confessed the sins of his people. And God said, yes, not in your time will judgment fall, but in the time of your sons. It's interesting that his sons, Jehoiakim and Zedekiah, were quickly noticed, and we find these kings singled out. In the other prophet, we read more of the details of why Zedekiah was finally overthrown, and we read about the prophecy of it here in this book, as well as the facts. But the real reason was that he had no love for God. And while he took the name of Jehovah upon his lips and swore by the Lord, he broke his oath. And the king of Babylon never forgave him for that. Because if he'd taken an oath upon one of the gods of Babylon, the king of Babylon would have kept his oath. And he expected the person who knew the God of Israel to do the same. This man was a godless king, And we know what happened, just as Jeremiah prophesied. You read in the chapters 33 and 38, 39 of this book, how he was taken away, his eyes were put out, and he was made captive in Babylon. Just as Jeremiah had foretold. What was noticeable, you may have just noticed those words I read just now, to whom the word of the Lord came, was raised in the day of Josiah. Josiah was a faithful man. Josiah was a man who sought the Lord his God. But unfortunately, this reformation, this revitalizing, as he had hoped, did not last. And the people were already going back to the gods of the nations under them. This is the serious thing, and we find this coming again and again in this book. And so we find it was the word of the Lord that came. It wasn't Jeremiah's word, it was the word of the Lord. And Jeremiah recalled this, I think it's something like 80 times, he speaks of the Lord of hosts, thus saith the Lord of hosts. At least 30 times that the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, and a few more times the word of the Lord came to me. It was the word of the Lord. But he was able to say, thus saith the Lord. It's very important because people are apt today to say, well, that's only Jeremiah's word, it's only Paul's word, it's only John's word, forgetting, as Paul says in one occasion, if any man is spiritual among you, let him recognize that what I speak are the commandments of God. And this word that Jeremiah spoke was the word of the Lord. In the first chapter, we find the preparation of the prophet chosen by God before his birth. He was chosen for a particular purpose, and he feels an inadequacy. Quite a good thing. Moses said the same, and many other servants said to God, how feeble I am, how can I do this? God says, say not, I am a child. Thou shalt go to all that I shall send thee, and whatsoever I command thee, thou shalt speak. Very encouraging word, anyone who feels called to the service of God, don't say I'm a child, don't say I can't do it. It's God's message, God's commission. Thou shalt go to all that I shall send thee. Whatsoever I command thee, thou shalt speak. And so it was not, again, his commission, it was God's commission, but not his words, but God's words. And immediately afterwards, we find this expression, moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Jeremiah, what seest thou? Not only was God going to give him words, he was going to make him see things, he was going to make him feel things, experience things. This is typical of the experience of the prophet. We noticed in Ezekiel's own experience, when we were talking about that a few months ago, how he had to feel things. And Jeremiah had to feel. And a lot of this book is taken up with his experiences, also with his pleading and his prayer to God. We call him the weeping prophet, and he did feel for his people. He knows this in many chapters. Now from the second chapter, down to chapter 45, is really the second part of this book, it's a very long section, interspersed with a great deal of history of the prophet and of the kings in whose reign he prophesied. And then the next small section, after the cheering word to Little Barak, who has a little Barak, not in the sense he was a small man, I don't know, but he had a minor task, but I bet he found a great task of copying down all the words that Jeremiah spoke. Baruch was the scribe, and God gave him a little word of encouragement in that last chapter of the first of this section. And then after that we find the prophecies concerning the nations round about Jerusalem and Judea. Now I've got a map here, which you probably can't see very well, but here is the northern kingdom, which has been already taken captive. Here is Judah, here Jerusalem, and these prophecies concern Egypt, Philistia, Moab, Edom, the Arabian nations, and finally Babylon, which is right where it appeared by the Euphrates. These nations surround the little kingdom of Judah. I say surround, but it's still just as vital today. These nations are still looking with longing eyes upon a tiny territory, but this land is still beloved of God. He sees it as one people, as one land. And it's good to remember that God has said in the prophets, "Woe to those that divide my land." The land is being divided and has been divided many times. "Woe to those nations," has God, "that divide my land." Interesting expression we found in that chapter we just read, and I've shown in the first chapter it comes in, "The word of the Lord came to me the second time." In chapter 1, verse 13, he'd seen a vision, and God said, "What seest thou?" It was important that he should have eyes to see what God set before him. And having seen that properly, God said, "Yes, you've seen an almond tree, I'm going to hasten my work." Now, how quickly the almond blossom, the very first of the blossoms, comes out, a sign that spring and summer are on their way. God said, "Yes, it's coming very quickly. What? My judgment." And he gave a second vision. The word of the Lord came the second time. We have that in our chapter yesterday, chapter 13, comes in chapter 33, in verse 3. It's an expression, "The word of the Lord came to me the second time." It makes me think of Jonah. Remember Jonah, who was given a commission? "Arise, go to Nineveh, a great city, and preach against it." We know what happened to Jonah. He rebelled against the word of God. He disobeyed. He had the money in his pocket. He paid his fare to go just the opposite direction. But God brought him back. In chapter 3, after he's been deposited by a fish upon dry land, we read, "The word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time." In this case, the wonderful proof of the grace of God, the persistence of God, the patience of God with his prophets. With Jeremiah, it wasn't a question of disobedience. They struck as we were reading through just now. God commanded him. He said, "I did as the Lord commanded me." Do we do that? The Lord commanded, and I did as the Lord commanded. It's very important that we do as the Lord commands us, that we carry out his task in his way. Remember, Moses was bidden to make the tabernacle according to the pattern that I've seen in the mount. It wasn't Moses' pattern, it was God's pattern. He showed him the pattern, and he says, read those later chapters in Exodus, that he made it according to the commandment of the Lord. And so we find, reading through these chapters, of the prophecies that God had concerning Judah and Jerusalem. In chapter 2 especially, God's controversy with his people. Have the nation changed its gods? Yet those are no gods. But my people have forsaken their glory for that which is of no profit. And then he said, my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and have hewn themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. And if this was true of Judah in that day, is it not true of Christendom today? Let's come a little closer. Is it not true of many companies of God's people today? That we are not always content to be obedient to the word of the Lord, but we turn aside to those cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. It's very sad, we're noting in conversation after tea today, that the separation of light from darkness is on the very first page of the Bible, and it is a principle right through the whole scripture, that God separated light from darkness. God still says there is no communion between light and darkness. No fellowship. And God's people are in the light. And yet how often we turn, as Israel turned, to those broken systems, the gods of the Gentiles. They couldn't help them. They were broken systems that could hold no water. He said, we haven't got any idols. No, not idols of gold and silver and wood and stone, but idols inasmuch as we have other interests, other goals before us, other objects that occupy us to the expense of being occupied with Christ. And the Spirit of God would occupy the believer with Christ, just as in this day God was pointing out in these chapters that we've been reading recently, that way through, of the folly of destroying themselves by the abominations of the nations. What they were doing. He said, are you provoking me to anger? No, you're provoking yourselves to your own destruction. Very sad, isn't it? And so we find in these chapters, constantly, finally, you can have the whisper closer as you come ahead of the Garter, but you'll find the way this proceeds, God pleading with his people, and again, is the same as we find in the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, in chapter 6. He says, stand ye in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths, where is the good way, and walk therein, and ye shall find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk therein. They didn't want to walk in the old paths. And this, I believe, has something to say to us today. There are old paths. Just because they're old doesn't mean to say they're no good. Just because our fathers walked in that way doesn't mean that we mustn't walk in that way. Just because these paths, which is actually one path that the Lord Jesus himself has walked, has been set before us for nearly 2,000 years, it does not mean to say that we have to choose now a different path. A path that is to the right or to the left? No. He says here, this is the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord, stand in the ways, see, and ask for the old paths, and walk therein, and ye shall find rest for your souls. That's what the Lord Jesus promised, wasn't it? To those that came to him, rest for their souls. There's no rest in these paths of the world. There's no rest in the paths of disobedience. There's no rest in these new ways that have been cut out. It reminds of this when we see the motorways that divide up our land. They're very useful. And we are glad that they're there to get us from here to there. There's no rest on them. You can't even stand still on them. If you do, you're at your peril. There's no rest. There's no rest you'll find in the village street. There's no rest you'll find in the home, in a little country place. There's no rest to your soul, because this is a new way. It comes through some of the lanes in our village, and you can walk along the middle of the road and you won't be knocked down. There's rest. You can walk at peace and rest. That's what God wanted for his people. But they said, we will not walk there. Isn't that sad? How often do I have gathered you, says the Lord, but he would not. And in the same chapter he says, I set watchmen over you, saying, hearken to the sound of the trumpet. But they said, we will not hearken. The trumpet is being sounded, the word of the Lord being sounded out. And so often the people of God say, yes, but I'd rather please myself. They don't say it perhaps as plainly as that, but that's what their actions say, the outer words. We will not hearken. And so God says there, reprobate silver, full of dross, the founder melted in vain, for the wicked are not plucked away. Reprobate silver, he says at the end of that chapter. Then in the seventh chapter, he pointed out the hypocrisy. They were saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. Yes, he did, he keep on saying the temple of the Lord. But trust not in lying words.
You've made this house of mine a den of robbers. I've seen it. He said, what happened to Shiloh? You remember Shiloh, where Eli was custodian of the ark? What happened to Shiloh in the day of Jeremiah, the time he was sitting there? It was a ruin. It was empty. Waste. God says, as I've done to Shiloh, so I will do to this house. I called you, but you answered not. It's sad how God keeps coming back to this. I called you, but you answered not. And yet, there's always this word of God, even in that chapter 7. Obey my voice, I will be your God. You shall be my people. If only they would listen. And so we find going on, I'd come briefly to our chapter for our today. You're noticing in chapter 10 and 11 where he warns them against going after the ways of the heathen, after the laws of the heathen. And if you think we're talking today about the way human laws have been amended to permit any kind of crime, what used to be wrong is now permissible. We speak of a permissive society. It's a wicked and iniquitous society which is permissive, which permits evil. And he says there that these people are deceivers and deceived. He said, don't go after them. Don't go after them. And this chapter we read today, it begins with another very practical lesson. We're noticing that again and again, poor Jeremiah has to do the things. Remember, Ezekiel had to do things, sometimes very painful things. Jeremiah now is commanded, go and get me a linen girdle and put it on my loins and put it not in water. Now, God tells what the girdle is. This girdle is a picture, he said, of the whole house of Israel and the whole house of Judah. Just as a girdle cleaves to the body, so he said, I had intended that you should cleave to me. The psalmist in Psalm 119 says, I have stuck unto thy testimonies. The same word, I have cleaved unto thy testimonies. The word of God was so precious to this psalmist that they were part of him. Just the girdle is so close, nothing can be closer. It just cleaves to the body. God says, that was my intention for you. My intention was that you should be a pure people, cleaning a pure linen girdle. When we think of pure linen, it makes us think, doesn't it, of the fine, fine linen of the tabernacle, which spoke in figure of the perfection of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ as Son of Man. As set forth particularly in the Gospel of Luke, fine twined linen. When the high priest went into the holiest of all, once a year, on the Day of Atonement, he had to wear the white linen garments, the garments of purity. He had to wash his body first before he put on these holy white linen garments. And so here, this prophet has to buy this linen girdle and put it on, but he must not put it in the water. Water would spoil it. It must be kept dry. And we know that water so often, the figure is often used. We think of the disciples going across the water began to get into the boat, we read. Speaks, I believe, there of the world. The wicked are like the troubled sea, we read in Isaiah. Having no rest, always casting out mire and dirt. The waters in Revelation are described as the peoples and the nations in their unrest, in their disturbed, sinful condition. And this, I believe, is something for today, just as much as it was for Israel and Judah in that day. God said, I intend the whole house of Israel and the whole house of Judah to be pure, to cleave to me, not to be defiled by the world round about. It was a nation apart for God, sanctified, made holy for God. Be ye holy, says the people, for I am holy. And yet what did he say about them? But they would not hear. Let's say, verse 11. The Lord intended they should be unto him for a people, and for a name, and for a praise, and for a glory. But they would not hear. Is that sad? And perhaps we may learn the lesson even from this. So often we think, what God intended. Yes, God intended that the church that bears his name, the church of God, should be holy here and now, should be a testimony for him, should be, as he says here, for a name, for people, for a name, for praise and for glory. As we look at that wonderful first day of the church's history, then we see how the disciples were of one accord, one mind gathered together. As we see how they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and prayers, we have a wonderful picture of what God intended his church to be, for a people, for a name, for his praise and glory. I know very quickly in the Acts we find Peter coming in. It was there from the beginning. How much more now? They would not hear. They would not hear. And so he has this task. He did exactly what happened. So I got a girdle according to the word of the Lord and put it on my loins. Then it's verse 3, and the word of the Lord came unto me the second time. Yes, he'd done what he was told. He'd kept it dry, unspotted by the world. He kept it pure and dry, warned in obedience to God. But the word of the Lord came to him a second time, to take the girdle that thou hast got, which is upon thy loins, and arise, go to Euphrates, and hide it there in the hole of the rock. I believe here we find the picture, the symbol, of what God was going to do with his people. He was going to pluck them out of their land. He was going to put them, so to speak, in the Euphrates. Euphrates, you know, is the river of Babylon. And it speaks of that wicked city, the very first Gentile power that we read of, but Gentiles are in a sense of arrogance and hatred of God in the book of Genesis. Before the word, Jews and Gentiles were such, but a heathen power. We find Babylon, Babel, set up very early. Nimrod was the king of Babylon. Nimrod was who began this system that left God out, which reckoned. The people of Judah, very shortly after this, in the days of Jeremiah himself, were actually taken down to the Euphrates, taken down to Babylon. They were defiled, as God said they would be, with the defilement of that godless city, a godless town. And here it says he used to hide it in the hole of the rock. So I went and hid it by Euphrates, the Lord commanded. Again, complete obedience. Complete obedience in carrying out these symbolic acts. And then it came to pass after many days that the Lord said unto me, arise, go to Euphrates, and take the girdle from thence, which I command thee to hide there. Many days. He hasn't told him yet how long the captivity was to last. Here it is, many days. It's just a symbolic period of time here. It's not named at all here. Many days. Later on he tells them how long it's going to be, but at this moment that's not revealed. We do know that he had made it plain to them he would take them into captivity. They would be brought away from their city and from the land that God loved to Babylon. And that will be for many days, as we find here, the more fact made plain. Many days. What was the effect? What was the effect of going down to a place where God was not honored? What was the effect of going to a place where other gods were served? Well, we know the effect. The second Israel of idolatry. Finally, but Israel was defiled. Israel was spoiled as a testimony. And finally, we know the whole country had to be swept clean. You see this in the later chapters. The last chapter gives us the conclusion, historical conclusion to the whole story, where the city was broken down, gates burned with fire, the temple ransacked, and all the treasures taken away. Nothing left. That would have been so beautiful. That would have been so honouring to God. The glory had already departed, we see in the book of Ezekiel. There's no glory there, but it's laid waste. There's more in this, isn't there? He took this girdle out after many days. And what about it? It had been in the hole in the rock. It had been lying in the mud and the water of the Euphrates. And it wasn't pure anymore. It was marred. It was good for nothing. It was worthless. Worthless. Who puts on a girdle like that? There's nothing to be done with it. It's only to be thrown away. God says, yes. That's what my people is. Worthless. Only to be thrown away. That's sad, isn't it? God has to say this because He's I intended they should be so beautiful. I intended they should be a name and a glory for me. But they would not hearken. They would not hear. So this first picture is completed, but I'll just draw attention to the spiritual lesson we have to learn today. What is that? Defilement spoils us so completely that they're worthless. Any company of people that may have begun in obedience to the word of God, may have indeed been blessed and been a source of blessing, may become so defiled by the world, by the worldliness of its members, by the world coming in, that God says finally, Ikabod, the glory is departed. Oh, we've seen it again and again. Let's think of those seven churches addressed in Revelation. If you go to that land today, you'll look in vain for a testament to God. You won't see any. You can see the ruined pillars of the churches over there. You can see the places where they have been. As far as I know, there's no testimony, no Christian testimony at all in those places. That list, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, right down to Laodicea. Yes. There's nothing left of that testimony. God said He would remove the candlestick. It's been removed. It's gone. Nothing to be seen there at all. I can show you a few places in England where there was testimony for God's name. And where those that were want to gather together in those places were so taken up with the things round about them, so taken up with the world and its follies and its delusions. They lost sight of the Lord, and he had to remove the candlestick, because they won't find a testimony for God at all. Tragic scene when I went to a little village, one of the oldest places of gathering, and I saw the roof falling in, and all the forms were still there, and that table at which Mr. Darby used to sit is still there with all the patch powdered over it. The hymn books and the Bibles, as far as I could see, were still in there, covered in dust and cobwebs. But God had removed the testimony. Don't ask me why. We don't need to ask why, really, do we? How solemn it is, the same principle that made Israel, which should have been a glory, a disgrace, can affect us if we take our eyes off the Lord in our disobedience to his word. And the next picture he brings before them is, every bottle should be filled with wine. Yes, I know it is first, a whole of bottles, you know, where we have glass bottles, but of course it isn't. The word is here, every skin should be filled with wine. They use skins, as you know, until quite recently, I don't know where they still do, but you get a can in petrol drums now for carrying water in the Middle East, but they used to use the skins of animals. And this is the word used here for bottles. Every skin shall be filled with wine. This again is God's word. Thou shalt speak unto this word. Thus saith the Lord God of Israel. Every skin shall be filled with wine. They say, well, we know every skin is filled with wine. It's a common thing, water in the one kind and wine in another. You read about it in the Gospels, of the new wine bursting the skins. Well, we know about that. It's gone, he says to Philip. Yes, but God says, I don't mean those skins, I mean your skins. Your skins are going to be filled with wine. I think of what it means here, because it says here, verse 13, thou shalt say unto them, thus saith the Lord, behold, I will fill all the inhabitants of the land. Yes, your skins will be filled with drunkenness. Back in Psalm 60, we find there an expression. He says there, thou hast showed thy people hard things. Thou hast made us to drink the wine of astonishment. The wine of astonishment. In Isaiah, we read there the expression, chapter 51, verse 17. He says, he's given us the cup of his fury, the cup of trembling. In Ezekiel too, we read of the cup of astonishment and desolation. God speaks of pouring out, filling these people with drunkenness. Yes, it's a picture of the judgment, just as the treading of the wine press itself, the treading of the grapes, is a picture in the scripture of judgment. So God says the filling of the skins will be the filling up of judgment, which must begin with his guilty people. It's very sad the word God uses here, turning his people. He says that evil, verse 10, says, this evil people, which refused to hear my words, this evil people, they fit for nothing but judgment. When we come to the epistle to Laodicea, we read very solemn words. God says there, because thou art neither hot nor cold, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Dreadful, isn't it? What God has to say to that church. There's nothing, nothing for God. Nothing that he can find good in it. Not a single word of commendation in that church. Only right for judgment. Only to the individual God can speak. If any man hear my voice, and open the door, I will come in to him, will suffer with him, he with me. Yes, some of the individual in their dark condition. Perhaps we may be seeing something of it about us, and I trust not too near us, in the Laodicean spirit that engulfs the testament of the present time. So he says it's not only the ordinary people, but in verse 13, I'll kill all the inhabitants of this land, even the kings that sit upon David's throne, and the priests, and the prophets, and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. God's going to fill all those skins, all those people, with drunkenness, with judgment. It starts, you see, with those in the position of responsibility. The king will sit on David's throne. David moved to God, no one after God's own heart. God established him on his throne.
And he's a king sitting on that throne.
Descendants of David.
But not worshippers of David's God.
Not men after God's own heart.
It has often been remarked that God has no grandchildren. He's not good enough that our parents were faithful people. He's not good enough that
my father, my mother,
was faithful to the Lord.
It's a personal matter for each one of us to be thankful, to be obedient to the word of God.
That's just what these kings were not.
And then the priests too, those who have led the people to God. What were they doing? They were plotting against Jeremiah's life.
They were trying to kill him because he brought the word of God to him.
The priests were corrupt.
Now some of it is that those in position of responsibility, holding the word of God,
are not faithful to that word.
And the prophets too.
Yes, there were false prophets in those days.
Prophets, those claimed to have a word from God, we find it later on in the 80 chapters.
Presently we find
two or three of these men coming saying, thus saith the Lord, there's your peace, there's your prosperity. God, I haven't sent them. I haven't sent them.
False prophets, everywhere.
This is something which is as up to date as can be.
False leaders,
false teachers,
false prophets.
God said about them, they'll be dashed against each other, coming to judgment for them. But now he says in verse 15, there's a word here.
Hear,
give ear, be not proud, for the Lord hath spoken. We can still heed, just as they could heed. Last appeal to this nation. Hear, for the Lord hath spoken. Verse 16, give glory to the Lord your God before he calls darkness. Is this perhaps a word for us too? Because if you're not here, my soul shall weep in secret places of your pride. When I shall weep sore, run down with tears, because the Lord's flock is carried away. Oh, how tragic. This prophet tells his people that they won't listen. They won't give glory to God. I weep because the flock of the Lord is being carried away. Do we weep for the condition in Christendom today? Do we weep for the weakness and for the wickedness that is found even among those that gather to the name of the Lord Jesus? Do we weep for it? Are we concerned about it?
Jeremiah was. He's concerned about it.
He brings us off a pilgrim. Give glory to the Lord while he's still made. And his message here from God. Say unto the king and the queen, humble yourself. Sit down. Listen to me. And we find that final touch. We often quote it in verse 23. Can the Ethiopian change his skin or leopard his spots? But if they can, then may you also do good. They're accustomed to doing it. God appeals to them on this. He says, how indelible is the sin of my people. It's like the darkness of the Ethiopian skin. It's like the spots, the indelible spots on the skin of a leopard. That's how deep is the iniquity of my people. If the Ethiopian can change his skin, if the leopard can change his spots, so may we also do good if they're accustomed to evil. Thank God there is hope. Thank God we know. Many of us have proved this, haven't we? Though as we were, deep down, by grace of God, we brought to know the blessedness of being as righteous as Christ is himself, justified by a God who remains just in justifying the sinner that believes in Jesus. Yes, but it doesn't do away with our responsibility. And so just to see how true it is today, God has this word here. I have seen in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 8, we find a revelation there of all the abominations that are in the hearts of the people. What they say, the Lord hath not seen. God says, I have seen. I do see. God sees it all.
does his last appeal, woe unto thee, O Jerusalem. Wilt thou not be made clean? Wilt thou not be made clean? That's the last appeal of God to his people. Wilt thou not? It's a question of any will, isn't it? Even if we have failed, even if there is weakness, the remedy is there. We have one in our midst who wants to put us right. Wilt thou not? Yes. May we turn to him and say, yes, Lord, we will.